Our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we once again want to thank Thee for the privilege of being a child of God and for the great joy of coming on the Lord's Day to God's house to meet with others of like precious faith. Lord, we thank Thee that this is a taste of heaven before we get to heaven. We pray that Thou wouldst cause us, Lord, not to take this for granted, but may we rejoice in the privilege of assembling ourselves together. And may we not forsake it. May we not abandon the assembling of ourselves together for any purpose, as is the case with others. But Lord, we pray that we might exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. I pray that as we turn to the Word of God, that Thou wouldst grant the help that we need. Once again, Lord, as the hymn says, I am trusting Thee for power. Thine can never fail. Words which Thou Thyself shall give me must prevail. Lord, give those prevailing words, we ask in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. In these services, we are studying together the life of Joseph the Patriarch, and we have been discovering in just about every message that Joseph's life is a record of testing, but also of triumph. Now, so far in these meditations, we have concentrated on the trials of Joseph, and we have seen how that he was tested in the patriarch's house, or the house of his parent. He was hated by his brothers. When they got the opportunity, they sold him into slavery. In that position in Egypt, he was tested in Potiphar's house. He did prosper for a time, but then being tempted by an evil woman and refusing her advances, he was falsely accused and cast into prison. And so there he was tested in the prison house. And he had to wait for some years patiently for the time of deliverance to come. And we looked at that last time, how that he was left there in the prison where his experiences were discouraging and where his expectations were disappointed. He would have expected, obviously, different treatment from one whom he had ministered to, even the chief of the butlers. But the chief of the butlers, when he got out of prison, forgot Joseph. Joseph would also have expected, no doubt, different timing in regard to his deliverance, just as it is sometimes with us in our trials. We think it ought to be the case that it will finish earlier than it does. We think that the trial should not be in the form that it takes, and we also think that it should not be for the period of time that it takes. But yet the Lord in his wisdom knows best, and God would teach patience to his servants. We have to wait for the Lord, and we have to wait upon the Lord. We are to let patience have her perfect work. Deliverance will come at the right time, in God's time. Therefore, let us learn to wait. We see now the commencement of his time in Pharaoh's house. And there's one great truth that comes before us immediately as we consider Joseph's deliverance from the trial of imprisonment. Something that ought to encourage every Christian, and it's this simple thought of how suddenly things can change for the better. Of course, we know it's true in reverse also. But it is the case, as we see here from Genesis 41 verse 14, that things can change for the better very, very quickly. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and notice what it says here, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. Or as it is in the margin, they made him run out of the dungeon. So this happened very, very quickly. He was incarcerated. He was forgotten there in the prison. In fact, it tells us in chapter 41, verse 1, that it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. So it had been a long time. But yet here we have something that is God's deliverance to Joseph, where he brings him hastily out of the dungeon. brought out of that situation of trial and testing very, very swiftly. And we ought to be encouraged in relation to our trials and our testings. Even a protracted period of trial can end speedily if God so wills it. And that ought to hearten us regarding prayer also. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. He was encouraging his people to pray and not to faint. And it says there, Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Notice that. There's a long period of time. "Though he bear long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." So there you have a lengthy period of testing, even in prayer. And yet when the answer comes, it comes quickly. And that's a theme that recurs in Scripture. I'm reminded of the words in the prophet Habakkuk, where in chapter 2, it says in verse 3, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." And that's not a contradiction. What it's saying is this: though it tarry, wait for it. Though it be a long time, it will surely come, and when it comes, it will come quickly. It will not tarry. God says, though he bear long with his own elect that cry unto him, he will avenge them speedily. God can suddenly change things. And that encourages my heart in relation to revival. There are many who look at the conditions in the world and even in the land and say, how could there ever be a change brought about? How could there ever be revival? Well, the answer to that is, God is able to change things. God is able to change things suddenly. I think again of not only those words of Habakkuk there in chapter 2 verse 3, but one of the minor prophets that follows him in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." He shall come suddenly. And again, this is a recurring theme in Scripture. In the life of Hezekiah, there was a great change brought about among the people of God. And the Bible speaks of that there in the Chronicles. And it talks about how quickly the change came in his day. The Lord tells us concerning his people. We read this in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 36, by the way, that Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. It was done suddenly, because God did it. And if you compare that to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says there, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And then verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." So God is able to change things hastily. How swiftly prayer may be answered. You may have been praying about a certain thing for a long, long time, and it seems as though there's no answer. Sometimes it is as though the heavens are as brass. And then suddenly, God answers prayer. How quickly the deliverance can be granted by the Lord. We learn that from the life of Joseph. Joseph very, very swiftly moved from the lowest place in Egypt to the highest place in Egypt. From a place of humiliation to a place of exaltation. I say the place of highest honor in the land of Egypt, where he was second only to Pharaoh. And I think all of this is full of spiritual teaching and application. I want to notice some of these things with you tonight. There were several steps in Joseph's rise to that highest of positions. First of all, we see in verse 14 of Genesis 41 his liberation from Pharaoh's dungeon. Joseph's trials were great. They were strong trials. The Bible tells us in the book of Psalms that they hurt his feet in iron. But like him, we can say of our trials that they do not last forever. In God's appointed time, deliverance will come. And I think again, as you look at Joseph, he is a type of Christ in his circumstances. He's a great type of Christ. There are many parallels to the Savior in the life of this patriarch. However, in this particular instance, I think I'm right in saying that he is typical of the sinner. Especially can we think of him as a type of the redeemed sinner. A sinner just like ourselves, saved by the grace of God. And if you are a Christian tonight, that's what you are. You are a sinner saved by grace. A sinner saved by sovereign grace. Let's think of this. Joseph was in prison. He was captured. He was confined. Confined in a dungeon. It uses that term there in verse 14. They brought him hastily out of the dungeon. The Hebrew word literally signifies a hole in the ground. A hole in the ground. A pit. And isn't that interesting? It is a picture, I believe, it can be a picture of man in his sin. The Bible speaks of everyone who is without Christ in this way. That he is one who is confined, who is captured, who is in prison. 2 Timothy chapter 2, for instance, verse 26. Speaking of some, Paul says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. It is as though they're kept in a dungeon of their sin. Peter then speaks of Noah and how that he preached in his day. And he preached to the spirits that are now in prison. That prison, of course, in that particular sense, is hell itself. But there was a time when we were among those spirits kept in prison. The prison house of our own sin. And is not salvation portrayed often in Scripture as akin to a release from prison or release from a pit? We think of the words in Psalm 40. And I love the metrical version of it. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit, and from the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear, and on the Lord rely. I waited patiently for the Lord. And what did he do? He says in Psalm 40 verse 2, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. That's what the Lord has done in salvation. The word that's used here in Psalm 40, an horrible pit, is the same word in the Hebrew that's used in Genesis 41:14. The dungeon. The pit. It's the same word. So I think I'm right in saying that there is a picture here given to us by the Holy Spirit of salvation. It's also worthy of note that when Hezekiah was thanking God for his salvation, he used similar language in Isaiah 38 verse 17. He said this, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. What a wonderful statement. What a great truth there is there. The Lord in love to our soul has delivered it from the pit of corruption. He's brought us out of that horrible pit, casting all of our sins behind his back, out of his vision, out of his sight, where he can't view them anymore. I tell you, this is a picture of God's salvation. Joseph was in prison. He was confined. But notice also here, he was called. He was called out of that prison. The message came, bring him out. And it says that in verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. He was called. I think the application of that is very, very obvious. It's very clear. The Bible tells us that as believers we've been called to salvation. We have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has saved us. He has called us with an holy calling. Salvation comes to those who are called of God. I know when I preach the gospel, I make overtures to sinners. I make what theologians would call a general call. But unless that general call is accompanied by the effectual call, it won't produce salvation. No one will ever be saved without experiencing effectual calling. Where they're called out of darkness into God's most marvelous light by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the job of the Spirit. He is sent into the world to call those for whom Christ has died unto Himself, unto salvation. Joseph was called. And then there's something else here. Joseph was constrained. Notice how the Holy Spirit puts it here. And they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. Or as it is in the margin, we've pointed this out. They made him run out of the dungeon. He was compelled. He was constrained. No doubt he wouldn't have been hard to persuade. If you were kept in a hole in the ground and someone said, I'm going to bring you out of there, you'd have been running as well. But I do believe that there is an application here in the gospel. They brought him hastily out. In other words, they laid hold of Joseph and they brought him out. And isn't that what the Holy Spirit does in regeneration? When he lays hold of a soul, the grace of God makes us willing in the day of his power. We are sweetly constrained by God. The hymn writer put it this way, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, they'd rather starve than come. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Oh, the Lord, by his grace, has constrained us to come out of the pit of our corruption and sin unto himself. There's a wonderful picture of salvation here. And it goes on further. For it says in verse 14, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. In other words, he was cleansed. He was cleansed. Joseph would have had some growth on him being in that prison. And the Bible says he shaved himself. He shaved and changed his raiment. He had a wash. He was cleaned up that he might come into the presence of the king. And isn't that what happens in salvation? The sinner is washed. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Made clean by the work of God's Spirit. Made ready to appear in the presence of a great king. That's what the Lord does in our salvation. We're cleansed. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. Wash me, O Lamb of God. Wash me from sin by thine atoning blood. O, make me clean. Purge me from every stain. Make me thine image again. In love and mercy reign over all within. I say there's a picture here of the sinner who is brought out of that place where he is confined. He's called, he's constrained, he's cleansed, and then he's clothed. Joseph changed his raiment. In other words, his clothing was changed. I don't know what he was wearing in the dungeon, but presumably he didn't have any change of garments. He wore the same thing every day for those years. He may have had an opportunity to wash them, but I'm sure he wasn't exactly a beautiful sight to look at when he was there in the prison. There was a change of raiment. The filthy rags, if you like, exchanged for a new garment. And if you compare also chapter 41, verse 42, this is brought out even clearer. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. What a change of garments. Especially when it mentions there the fine linen. There's a tremendous picture there of God's salvation, because fine linen is that which the priests were to be clothed in when they had their holy garments on. And in the book of Revelation, it says of the bride, the Lamb's wife, Revelation 19 and verses 7 and 8, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed or clothed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The fine linen signifies righteousness. And what a wonderful application there is here to the gospel, in that every single child of God is clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ. There's been a change of garment given to us. Oh, Joseph is a great picture of the redeemed sinner. And you'll notice here that in verses 14 and 15, he was clothed and cleansed and so forth, that he might be brought before Pharaoh. He came in unto Pharaoh, verse 14 says, and verse 15 says that Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream. He's brought in to the presence of the king. The one who was called a dreamer by his brothers is now asked to explain Pharaoh's dream. And here's the next step on the road to great honour for Joseph. But before we leave this, think about what the Lord has done for your soul. You were confined in the prison house of sin. The Lord, by his grace and by his Spirit, has called you out. He has constrained you to come. He has given you willing feet that you might run after Christ. I like that they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, verse 14 says. They made him run. Note the Bible says in the Song of Solomon, draw me, we will run after thee. We're not reluctant to come to Christ when we're called by the Spirit of God, for he makes the unwilling willing to come to Christ. I was never so free, the preacher said, in coming to Christ as I was when I was called by his Spirit, for he made me willing in the day of his power. And we were cleansed, and we were clothed, and we are clothed upon with the justifying righteousness of Christ. What a position we enjoy in him. His liberation from Pharaoh's dungeon. There's a wonderful picture there. But I said there were several steps in Joseph's rise to a position of honour. And we need now to look at his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Here in verse 15, the record is given of Pharaoh saying to Joseph, look, I have dreamed a dream, and nobody can tell me what the dream means. And I've heard that you can understand dreams to interpret them, so could you please tell me what this dream means? It's actually a twofold dream. Now, when you think about this, Joseph had an opportunity right here to make a name for himself. Joseph had the chance, if I could put it that way, to promote himself and to have men in Egypt to admire his talents and his abilities. But you'll notice what happened here. Notice his humility here. Verse 16, and Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. Pharaoh had said, I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. You're a wise man. Somehow you're able to interpret dreams. And Joseph said, well, you know, that's not really true. It's not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. There's no desire to promote himself, but there's every desire to promote his God, to give God the glory, to make it clear that what I'm saying to you is not my message, it's God's message. This is what the Lord says. And if we think about that, keep our finger there, we could go to Daniel chapter 2, and we find exactly the same thing in the man of God in that portion. Because we remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and his mighty men couldn't interpret that dream. And Daniel chapter 2, in verse 28, Daniel answered the king by saying, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." And then in verse 30, "But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." Again, you see the humility of Daniel, where he's not trying to get any praise or any glory for himself, but he's giving God all of the glory for the ability that he had to interpret dreams. Joseph was exactly the same, a humble servant of God who desired to exalt the Lord and not himself. And I think that you can judge any ministry as being a ministry that is of God or not by this particular criterion. Is there a desire to promote self, or is there a desire to promote Christ? Is there a desire to make a name for myself, or is there a desire to point people to the Savior? I'll be honest with you, I don't like ministries that are called after men's names. I don't believe it to be right. John the Baptist said of the Lord, "He must increase, I must decrease." You know what that simply means in layman's terms? More of him and less of me. More of him and less of me. I don't want to be one who's drawing attention to myself. I want to be one who's drawing attention to Christ. The story is told of a great masterpiece that was being sold in an auction. And that painting was sitting there, and there was a voice of the auctioneer, but no one could see him. And that was an interesting and strange thing. But the auctioneer gave the reason for that afterwards. He said, "I didn't want to take away from the beauty of this masterpiece by getting myself in the picture." And a preacher applying that to gospel preaching said that every minister of the gospel ought to have the same attitude as that auctioneer. We ought to be pointing men to the great masterpiece, which is God's salvation, which is Christ. Think of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10. You know, the Apostle Paul was a mighty man of God, a giant, spiritually speaking. But in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said this, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." He's putting the attention in the right place onto the Lord. Before honor is humility. The way up is the way down. And if you see also 1 Peter chapter 5, the same lesson can be learned from that scripture. 1 Peter 5 verses 5 and 6. At the end of the verse it says, "Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Let the Lord do the exalting. And if somebody's going to give you any praise, let it be not yourself, but another man's lips. That's what the proverb says. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own lips. For Joseph, all the credit for the ability to interpret dreams must go to his Lord. His humility comes out here in his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, but also his honesty. Unscrupulous honesty. Pharaoh had a twofold dream. It was one dream, but it was in two parts. Just for the sake of alliteration, which you know I like, the dreams involved the cattle and the corn. The cattle, referred to here as kine, K-I-N-E. The kine, it simply means cattle. Cows, if you like. So there was the dream about the cattle, and there was the dream about the corn, the ears of corn. And when Joseph gave the interpretation, it was an honest and frank interpretation. He didn't hold anything back at all. He just told it like it was. And when you look at it, there was good news in the dream and there was bad news in the dream. And he warned about the need to make preparation for the future. Look at verses 35 and 36. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. Good news, bad news, and a warning to prepare for the future. Does Joseph not remind us of one who is a faithful and true witness? The Proverbs tell us, a faithful witness delivereth souls. You know, we have to tell the truth to sinners. I see that in the ministry of men of God and Scripture. I see it in the ministry of the greatest of all preachers, the Savior himself. He held nothing back in his preaching. He warned men to flee from the wrath to come. You read our Lord's warnings in Matthew chapter 25. You read what he said in Mark chapter 9 about hell and hell fire. The Lord did not hold anything back. And every true minister of Christ, every true servant of the Lord has a duty, a sacred duty, to preach bad news as well as good news. Yes, there's a heaven to gain, but there is a hell to shun. And how many there are with a one-sided ministry. It's all wonderful. And it's all good news and it's all positive. And there's nothing about the warnings of God and the threatenings of God in his word. You know, the Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. People need to hear the warnings and the threatenings of Scripture. People need to be told to flee from the wrath which is to come. When I think of Joseph here giving this faithful message to Pharaoh, he didn't dress it up. He didn't sugarcoat the pill. He didn't try to hide anything. It makes me think of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He spoke about his own ministry there to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Reading from verse number 18, it says, when they were come to him, Paul said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. And as we go down to verses 26 and 27, he could say, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Nothing left out. Nothing skipped over. Nothing hidden. I cease not, he said in verse 31, I cease not by the space of 3 years to warn everyone night and day with tears. He did not keep back anything from his hearers. And I would be negligent. It would be a dereliction of duty for me and for any other minister to fail to warn people to prepare for the judgment which is to come. You know, men and women and young people, we will stand before God. One day we will stand before God. And when Paul was speaking to Timothy about his ministry, he warned him, he exhorted him in the light of that judgment. He said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that means the alive and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Timothy, I'm giving you a solemn charge in the sight of God and in the light of the judgment. Preach the word. Because you see, You'll give an account before God of your ministry. Hebrews 13 is a word to God's own people about the need to submit and to remember them which have the rule over you. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Hebrews 13 verse 17 says, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. As they that must give account. Like the steward that Jesus talked about, who must give an account of his stewardship. The one who has the responsibility for the oversight of souls has to do so in the light of the judgment. He must give an account. What a fearful thing that is to contemplate. We're to warn men and women to prepare for the judgment, to prepare for eternity. And therefore we need to urge men and women to repentance. And I do urge my hearers to repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, that they perish not. Those were the words that Joseph used in relation to the famine. He talked about the danger of perishing. Genesis 41:36. At the end of the verse, he said that the land perish not through the famine. The Hebrew signifies that it be not cut off. Oh, there are warnings in Scripture to flee from the wrath which is to come. And a preacher who is worth his salt is going to be a preacher who warns men and women as well as teaching them in all wisdom. This we learn from Joseph and his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. It's interesting as we look at the portion, and we'll come to this next time, it shows us Joseph's exaltation. As I say, we're not going to get into that this evening. But when we think about Joseph, we're always reminded of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the life of Christ. There are two things in theology where we're talking about the life of Christ. It's divided into two. There's his humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation, the days of his flesh, the incarnation, taking human flesh into union with his divine nature, living our life on this earth, being subject to that which all other men were subject to. He came in humiliation, and Paul talks of that in Philippians chapter 2, that he took upon him the form of a man, the form of a servant, the form of a slave, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The humiliation of Christ includes his death at Calvary, his descending into the grave. But then there's his exaltation. And there are several steps in that exaltation. There's his resurrection. There is his ascension to God's right hand. There is his present session at the right hand of God in glory, where he ever lives to plead the cause of his people. And there is his coming again in power and in great glory to be received of all. This is the exaltation of Christ. And we see that really pictured in Joseph. Joseph, in a period of humiliation, he does literally take the form of a servant. He is in a place of death when he's down in the dungeon. But he's brought out of that place. He's exalted to the highest place. And as the hymn writer said of Christ, the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. The Lord Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. And we will see that pictured for us when Joseph was exalted to the highest place in Egypt.